Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this day for the purpose of meeting with you. May you meet with us and our Savior Jesus Christ through the Spirit who's made his home within us. May the Spirit enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that our worship would be acceptable in your sight. In spite of the fact, Father, that every one of us is still contaminated by sin, accept our worship, however impure and improper it might be, because it is intended from us to be in the Spirit, and that it would glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. May our time together with you result in our becoming more like our God, more like the one who bought us with his precious blood. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, the first six verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Belgic Confession of Faith, Articles 30 and 31. This is page 866 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. The first article is on the government of the church. The second article is on the officers of the church. They aren't very long. And obviously this does not by any means cover everything that the scriptures teach us. Maybe not even on the core, but it's still important things that God has taught in his word. And we will confess what he's taught to us by means of these articles. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the churches when some men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order, as the Word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he's chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the word, they shall have all the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. I'd forgotten what this actually said. And I was beginning to get a little bit worried in the next to the last paragraph, and then also in the last paragraph, until I remembered and we read the elders of the church. I was afraid it was going to lift me up above, me and Mark up above them. I'm glad it does not. My office and that office, while they are different, they overlap. The esteem that ministers should be held in is the same esteem that elders are to be held in. And may God help us who are elders and ministers to fulfill our office correctly and fully, that we might indeed be faithful to the chief shepherd who gave us this position. Let's hear God's word. It is long, but it's also God's word, and it is... Once you get to know it, it's a very, very precious psalm. So, a contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rocks, so the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" Therefore, the Lord Yahweh heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their habitations. So they ate and were well filled. For he gave them their own desire, They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given in marriage, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, this is a long psalm. And now open our minds and our hearts in the few minutes that are left to us to this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's debate, and I don't really care much about it. What is the genre of this psalm? Is it a wisdom psalm? Yes, it is. Is it a historical psalm? Yes, it is. Is it fit some of the other genres? Yeah, probably. Is it a psalm of praise to Yahweh? Most certainly. It's all of those things. Most particularly in the first eight verses, it is certainly a wisdom psalm. And there are certain phrases found here that if you turn to the first chapter or so of Proverbs, you're going to see similar words used because it's echoing that. When the psalm writer, it's not Yahweh, or Yahweh using a psalm writer as a prophet, when he says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law," he's speaking just like the Father does in Proverbs. All right? It is a reference to Yahweh's law, but it is his own teaching, because the word law, Hebrew word law, also means teaching. And so it probably should be translated that way. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching." And the same in Proverbs, when Solomon is quoting probably his father, "Give ear to my teachings." What's the whole point here in this first section? There's wisdom given in the first three verses. Wisdom that we've heard from our fathers, that there would be parables and dark sayings and we'd be able to understand them because we've given ourselves to the teaching of the psalm writer, but also, and more importantly, we've given ourselves to the teaching of Yahweh, because that's what Torah means. God's law is God's teaching. And then in verse 4, that we not hide them from the children, and when he speaks of the children to come, he's referring to the grandchildren. He points out in verse 5, we'll come back to 4 in a moment, that this is a testimony, this is a law, this is teaching, it's a commandment that God had given to Jacob, that God had given to Israel, that God had given to our fathers at the time of this psalm being written, that they should teach to their children what's discussed in verse 4. Well, what's there? Telling to the generation the praises of Yahweh, telling of his strength, telling of the wonderful works that he has done, the glorious things that God has done for his people. Then in verse 6, he picks it up, that the generation to come might know them. I am absolutely convinced that the reason for the generation that entered into the land, what was different from them and their fathers? Well, their fathers had the commandments, but they didn't have Genesis. They didn't have the stories of God's marvelous works in the past. On the other hand, the people who died in the desert were the people who saw with their own eyes the plagues, the parting of the sea, all the things that God had done for them. And we'll get to that problem in a moment. But the whole point here with 6 and following is that the children who would be born, that they might know what God has done, that they may arise, that our children would teach their children so that they would arise and our children would arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, that they might not forget the works of God, that they would keep his commandments. Finally, that they wouldn't be like their fathers. I have never met a man who's a father, I hope I never do, at least who's a Christian, who wanted to be a better father than his own father. But this is a different story. This is, don't be like your fathers at all. Why? Because they were a stubborn and a rebellious generation. And the fact is, it's not just the ones that died in the desert. This thing, as we'll see in a few moments, arises again and again in the history of Israel. A generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then he spells out a little more specifically how that happens. And what we have here, verses 9 through 11 are their sins. Verses 12 through 16 are God's blessings. Verses 17 through 20, again, is their sin. And it picks up again in verse 22. And yet in 23 through 25 and 26 through 29, it's of what God had given to them, all the good things that he had done. And then we're going to come to what I think is the heart in verse 32. But we have the same thing repeated. Verses 40 and following is kind of like second verse, same as the first. Going through it again with more detail. So we don't have a lot of time, but we can't skip over this. 9, 10, and 11 refers to Israel, Ephraim particularly. At some point they turned back in battle. We're not exactly sure when and where this would happen. In fact, we don't know when this psalm was written. It could not have been written any earlier than sometime after David is king. It could have been written as late as 400. Anywhere in that time period, it could have been written and directed to God's people. Ephraim did not keep the covenant. They refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his works. I mean, this is the whole point of what's supposed to be taught, and his wonders that he had shown them. They forgot the things that they had seen with their own eyes. I mentioned last week the idea of recording your prayers and when God answers your prayer and how he answers your prayer. Why? Because there are things that you have seen with your eyes when he's provided for you. Yes, it's through a providence. It's not a miracle, but it's still God's provisionings. And it's important to remember those things. They forgot them. So here we have, what are the marvelous things that he did in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan? By the way, Zoan is unidentified in the Bible. The Septuagint translation calls it Tanis. And if you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's where allegedly the Ark was supposed to be. There were suggestions it might have been the city of Ramses, but there's also suggestions that that may not be the best place. Only thing we can be sure is it's somewhere near the land of Goshen where Israel was, and it's just referring to the territories around that city. And there in the land of Egypt, there in that part of the land of Egypt, they saw his blessings. He divided the sea. Now that's kind of starting at the end. He's parted the sea and caused them to pass through. He takes them out. He made the waters stand up like a heap, and he gave them the cloud by day, not just to lead them, but the cloud by day provided them with shade from the desert sun of Sinai. And by night, it was a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire, so they had light at night. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them water to drink in abundance. He brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers. There are, by some estimates, up to 3 million people, including the babies and all. And then there were the sheep and the goats who needed to have plenty of water. That's a lot of water to drink that God provided them. But how do they respond? 17 through 20. They sinned even more. Catch that thrust? Referring back to 9, 10, and 11, even more they sinned against him. They rebelled against him. They tested God in their heart. How'd they test God? By asking for the food of their fancy. Remember, they wanted to go back to Egypt where they could have cucumbers and leeks and onions. I love Keith Green's story, Leeks and Onions by the Nile. Ooh, wet breath, but dining out in style. They wanted to go back. And so can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Is this too much for him? He struck the rock and the waters flushed out. Can he give bread also? Can he give meat for his people? And the response of God, verse 21, is that they're just furious. Why? Well, 22 and 32, because you see, they didn't believe in God. In spite of everything they'd seen with their own eyes, heard and felt and experienced, in spite of all of that, they still didn't believe in him. And they did not trust in his salvation. You can hear all the Bible stories you want. I remember hearing a story of a minister who went to speak to a man to try to persuade him to come back to church, and the man quoted the entire 8th chapter of Romans, letter perfect from the King James, and still wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ or those who were allegedly his people. How does God respond? Graciously. He commanded the clouds above. He gave them the bread of heaven. I love the language in verse 25. Men ate angels' food. That's not angels' food cake. That's pretty nasty. He sent them food to the full. And then by the winds, he stopped. Wasn't it quail? Is my memory gone completely? Quail just collapsed in the middle of their camp. What luck, as Calvin would say. And they're killing the quail, and they're cooking the quail, and they're eating the manna. And God kills them. What's not stated here, and what's not really stated as best I can tell in the text, back in Exodus, is they didn't thank God for the food. They didn't repent of their challenge to him. Well, God did provide it. Wow. Nah. They're just busy stuffing their faces instead of giving thanks to him. And then verse 32, after God kills them with the food that's still in their mouths, what's their reaction? In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Now, in a sense, that's the whole psalm. We have to step through some more. When he does judge them in 34 and 35, in 33 and so forth, and 34, 33, 34, then 35, then they remembered, oh, now, yeah, God's our rock, and he's the Most High God, and he's our Redeemer, and we're going to repent to the extent that maybe God will take his curses away from us. Because what's the statement in 36 and 37? They flattered with their mouths. They lied with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Maybe even in their own heads, they thought they were repenting for the moment. When I was going to Caney to be the pastor, and I found out on my way to my final licensure exam that my pastor, who had run off with another man's wife, was living in Caney, the man who had been my pastor, and I had talked with him. I went to one of the professors who was Christian Reformed, and I said to Dr. Kistemaker, you know, what am I going to do? Ed says he's sorry. Nobody knows how sorry he is, but he's not sorry he's living with Judy. And he thundered at me as though I were the one who had run with Alpha with somebody else's wife. That's not repentance. That's not godly fear. And he's absolutely correct. It's just, hey, hang on, I'm not the one who did this. That wasn't repentance. That wasn't godly fear. Repentance would have meant going back to his wife and his daughters. Repentance would have meant doing his utmost to make things right. Their heart was not steadfast in him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And you would think, okay, God's, that's it. I'm going to kill them all and sort them out. But we have this grace in 38 and 39 because, you see, God's full of compassion. He forgave that sin too. Many a time he turned his anger away. Think about it for a moment, my brothers and sisters. Those of us who lived long enough to profess faith in Christ, those of you who are regenerated in the cradle, or maybe in your mother's womb, don't have this problem, but some of us lived sinful lives for a decade or more, in my case, 14 years, more than 14 years, and every sin I ever committed deserved the wrath and curse of God, and I should have been a greasy spot on the sidewalk, but he turned his wrath away and let me live to the point where then the Holy Spirit of God gave me the new birth. He turned his wrath away. He remembered that they were flesh. The next section, we have a recapitulation, in a sense. He kind of backs up. Verses 40 through 42 talks about their sins in the wilderness, how they grieved him, they tempted him again and again. And look at that first line of 42. They did not remember his power. We keep seeing that point, right? In the second half of 42 through 55 is a recapitulation of the 10 plagues, which we don't have in the first section. In the first section, we sort of start with them at the Red Sea. Here, he backs up and recapitulates through that. And then what's the reaction with the 10 plagues? Verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. When we get to Psalm 119, which will take 22 weeks, okay? You're going to encounter the words testimony, commandments, law, Oh, there's some others, and I can't remember what they are. And they're all synonyms. They overlap. There are some distinction, but sometimes it's hard, if not impossible, to tell what the distinctions are. Nevertheless, when they didn't keep his testimonies, that means they did not listen to his word. They did not obey his commandments. They didn't follow in his instructions. But they turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. And this is not now, in my judgment at least, this 56 and following is not the generation in the wilderness. It's in the era of the judges. Why do I think that? Because of 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They're back in the land, which, remember, is what God had done for them near the close of the first half of the psalm. And they moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. He forsakes the tabernacle. And what we basically have in this section is, what does God do? He turns them over to all the enemies around them. And that whole period of the judges where this nation oppresses Israel and that nation oppresses Israel, and then God at this point or that point raises up a judge because they call out to him and he rescues them. And what happens? Well, as long as that judge is there, they walk with God. But as soon as the judge is gone, they forget and they go right back into the sins of their fathers again. And the whole nasty situation just keeps on going. So we see in 65, God awakening. And in some sense, what 65 is talking about is not just those periodic points where God rescues them, but I think with Samuel and with Saul, because of where it leads to. He awoke as one out of sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies and he put them in a permanent reproach. He rejected Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. He chose Judah. He chose Mount Zion, which he loved. And so in some sense, perhaps this is referring in the Solomonic time, because there's an indication here of the temple having been built, the sanctuary which we have here. At least the earliest point where it could be written. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he was establishing forever. And he also chose David, his servant. Listen to the language, particularly those of us who are elders. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. In the sheepfolds, he was following the ewes that had young. And he cared for the lambs, and he cared for the ewes, and he protected the flock. And he fed them. That's what a shepherd does. And he brought them from shepherding sheep to shepherd God's people, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. I want us to close with this. There is a greater David who's the chief shepherd. You and I are still sinners, even though we're redeemed, and thank God we're justified and stand clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we still fall on our faces. We still end up in the muck and the mire. And our shepherd cleans us off, puts us up on our feet, guards us, and feeds us. And that's what the under-shepherds are supposed to be doing as well. For us who are sheep, let's hear what Peter said in our passage. If you'll turn there just for a moment, we're closing here. Verse 6 in 1 Peter 5. For those of us who are sheep, the younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Sometimes it's not easy to submit yourself to someone else. It's hard. And my brothers, well, Peter tells us that he's an elder as well. He's not only an elder, but he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he's a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, that we will also be partakers of. And he commands us to shepherd the flock as overseers. That word's translated bishop in the New King, Old King James. Not willingly, or not by constraint, but willingly, not dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not being lords, but being examples. That we serve them, that we might serve him. The greater David, the chief shepherd of the sheep. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and our time together. Having gone so briefly, Lord, through so much in this psalm, help us to spend the time in the rest of the Sabbath day going through it again, seeing ourselves in the sins of Israel, seeing the glory and the power and the goodness of our God in his dealings with his old covenant people. Because we're really not much different, if any. Help us to submit to our King, who is our shepherd. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.